Let's turn again to the passage from which we were reading. That's Joshua chapter 10, and reading again from verse 14. Joshua 10 at verse 14. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Why is the Christian life so difficult? Why is it such a constant battle? It seems that at least partly it is so difficult because we are going so much against the whole trend of our culture and our society. We need encouragement because it is a battlefield and we are having to engage in warfare. And here we see a message for us. The Lord is fighting for Israel. And just in the same way as the Lord fought for Israel on the plains of the land of Canaan, so for the Christian church, the Lord is with us on the spiritual battlefield. And we have his aid, his help, his victory in that warfare. He is comfort, encouragement for us. And it would be worthwhile, therefore, for us to try and draw out some of the lessons for ourselves from this battle. We have spoken previously of how Joshua is speaking to us of the Christian warfare considered from different angles. And here we are seeing that it is the Lord who gives the victory. So that will be our theme for a few moments tonight. The Lord's victory in the Christian warfare. The Lord's victory. And we can draw that encouragement and strength for ourselves, that it is not our victory, but rather it is his victory. Looking then at this passage, let's see firstly the inevitability of Christian warfare. The inevitability of it. Verse 3, wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto four of the kings of the area, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Why do we say that Christian warfare is inevitable? Why can't we just get on with our Christian lives in peace without anyone troubling us? The reason is partly that the opposition is united. And this is what we're seeing in the case of Israel. Israel has entered the land of promise. They have taken two of the cities, Jericho and Ai, and another four of the cities of Gibeon, have made peace. We would understand this better if we could see them on the map. What's essentially happening is a large tract of country running through the middle of the promised land, cutting it in half, the north and the south. And the threat is becoming obvious to all the tribes of the land of Canaan. Here is a conquest that is going on. We are all under threat. And so this has led to a new unity. These kings, these local tribal chieftains, probably normally at war with one another, were now united and determined to destroy this foreign invader. And you know, the Christian church has many enemies. There are many alternative philosophies out there. We have today an aggressive, rampant new atheism which rejects the whole basis of the Christian religion, of indeed any form of religion, and rejects any idea of a God entirely. Then again, we have Romanism, which preaches the Pope as the one who can give infallible truth and the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church as the way to salvation. We have Islam, which speaks of the Quran as the only source of truth, and following the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad as the only way to be saved. We have liberalism, which teaches kindness and goodness in the vaguest sense as being the way of salvation, and rejects any form of absolute truth. All these different ideologies, and all of them very different, all of them very opposed, but the one thing that will unite them, the one thing that will bring them together, is true biblical Christianity. If you wish to see the Muslim allied with the atheist, allied with the Romanist, you only need to assert the Bible as the Word of God, Jesus Christ as the only Saviour, and faith in Christ as the only way of salvation. And then you will see how the enemies of the Christian church unite. They hate the truth, they recognise the danger of it, and therefore they are determined to oppose it. Now that's true of the enemies outside. But we know as Christians, the real warfare, the real Christian battle, is not fought out in the world. It's fought in here. It's fought in the heart. It's fought in the mind. It's fought in the soul as we battle against temptation and against evil. And in a sense, when we speak of temptation, it has the same effect. You know, we've got many different temptations. There's some of us are tempted towards pride. At other times we're tempted towards the fulfillment of sinful desire and the ugliest desires of the flesh. At other times we're inclined towards doubt and intellectual confusion. You see, many different temptations that are warring within us. They're not the same temptation, but the one thing that unites them is they are all seeking to distract us and to throw us off and to divert us from following Christ and from serving him in this world. Many different temptations, but all unite on the Christian battlefield, in the Christian warfare, to turn us away and to destroy our testimony on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the opposition, you see, is united in its goal, in its aim, and therefore the battle is inevitable. But it's not just that that causes the inevitability of warfare. It's also the command of the Lord himself. You see, in this passage, the Lord is not urging peace. The Lord is rather commanding Israel to fight. See the words of verse 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. You see what the word of the Lord is saying? No choice. You must fight. There are the enemy. They are attacking. Now your duty is to fight. Do not fear. You shall have the victory. You must fight because this is the Lord's battle. And he promises the victory, but the people must go forward and fight without fear, facing the enemy, facing their opposition. With all their strength, with all their might, the Christian must go forward to the battlefield. And so it is within our own hearts. We face great enemies, but we must not fear to fight. We must not be those who cower away, who think to just be carried about with our temptations and imagine that somehow we will be saved when we have lived in sin in this world. Rather, we must fight and see that the Lord will grant the victory. That ultimately, the false religions which come up and present themselves to us as alternative options will be exposed as hollow and worthless and false. The temptations that try to draw us away from serving Christ, they too will be exposed as worthless, as valueless, as contemptible. These things will be defeated. They will be beaten, and we will find that the true path of joy lies in following Christ, and that it always lay in following Christ. And really, it was nothing but our own foolishness that was leading us into temptation. That our path lies towards heaven itself, if we are indeed the Lord's chosen people. So the faithful, therefore, have a fight on their hands. And we see this in verse 9. Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. Children, what does this mean when it says he came up unto them suddenly? What it means is that all the enemies are uniting, they're getting ready, they're preparing the attack, but Joshua says, no, we're not just going to sit here and wait. We are going to advance through the night and make our own attack upon them. Before they are ready, before they are prepared, we will take the fight to them. We will show that we can take the initiative and take them by surprise. And so it is in the Christian life. We're not just to be those who sit and wait for temptations to come to us. Not just be those who sort of sit back and expect that the temptation will come eventually. Rather, we're to be those who seek to root out sin from our hearts, who aren't content that it will just eventually become plain, but rather who seek to identify it and address it. We are to be those who are like Joshua, marching through the night, ready to attack and to assault these temptations of Satan that we find within our own hearts. We're not battling in our own strength, of course. It's all in the strength of the Lord. But the point is, in the strength of the Lord, there is a battle. We can fight temptation. We are not at the mercy of the devil. We are, as Christians, called to the fight of faith. And that means that we fight that temptation, we reject it, we cut it out of our lives, we cut it out of our hearts, we turn aside from the love of the flesh, from the love of sin, to rather the service of God and obedience to Him. But not in our own strength, but rather in God's strength. So the inevitability of Christian warfare. But that brings us to the second point then, the divine help in Christian warfare. And this is really the key point of this passage, the help of God in the midst of the battlefield. Because really, let's see, it's the Lord who defeats the wicked. Verse 10, this is brought out very clearly here. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them all the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. You see, who is doing the fighting in that passage? It's the Lord. The Lord discomfited, the Lord slew, the Lord chased, the Lord smote. The Lord was not there on the battlefield in the physical sense of appearing and actually fighting with his own hands. Rather, the point is, Israel was there. Israel was fighting, but the Lord was there giving them the victory. It was the Lord who discomfited the enemy. And the children maybe won't know that word. It's an old word. Discomfited. I suppose literally it would mean made them uncomfortable. The enemy who were trying to resist them, the Lord made them uncomfortable. He made them weak. He made them afraid. At the crucial point, he confused their strategy. He left them defenseless at their weak points. And so the enemy were discomfited. They were beaten. They were defeated. They were driven into a retreat. They were broken before the power of Israel's armies. The vital message coming through is, it is Israel, yes, who's on the battlefield, who's fighting, but it is the Lord's victory. It is the Lord who is giving the victory. Ultimately, it is the Lord, by the hand of Israel, who is slaying these people, who is pursuing them, who is destroying them. And so it is in your case. You've got much sin in your own heart, much sin. And if you're one of the Lord's people, then that's a great tragedy and a great battle for you, that there is so much inclination towards sin. But you see, the comfort we have is that the Lord grants the victory. And there's a simple reason why he grants the victory. It is because these sins have already been defeated. They have been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ has died upon the cross for them. If we are the Lord's people, these sins have already been beaten. They have already been defeated and destroyed and paid for. And therefore, if we are those who trust in Jesus Christ, the question must be, well, if we do so trust in Christ, if we do love Christ, how then can we continue in these wicked, vile sins that he had to die to cleanse us from? How can we be those who love sin so much when he has died to free us from these sins? And so you see, the death of Jesus is the great motivator for the believer to turn aside from sin. It's as we reflect upon Christ that we have good reason to cut out sin from our lives, to reject it, and to choose rather the path of holiness. It is the Lord who defeats the wickedness. And then again, it is the Lord who destroys wickedness. We see this brought out in verse 11. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. It's an incredible scene, isn't it? This is a hot country that we're speaking of. If you live in Israel all the year round, you'll never see any sign of snow. It's a country very near to the equator. It's a very warm place. But here is a sudden storm of hailstones. Hailstones of that size aren't completely unusual. There are certain parts of the world where they are known. I've got a friend, for example, who lives in Canada, in quite a northern part of Canada, a very cold country. And she had a thing on Facebook recently where she was showing how she'd been out driving in her car in a terrible hailstorm with hailstones like golf balls were coming down, and how the car had been damaged. One of the back windows had been smashed by these dreadful hailstones coming down. She thought that she was in real danger. She probably was in real danger with these hailstones coming down, but thankfully she was able to reach home in safety. But the point is, here's something that might be expected in northern Canada occurring suddenly in Israel. Here is a miracle, a supernatural intervention, the Lord sending this deadly shower of hailstones, of these great rocks of ice coming from the sky and slaying the enemies of the Lord. It's a scene of chaos, isn't it? As the people are fleeing and these deadly rocks are falling, obviously with pinpoint accuracy, to slay many of the soldiers, so that more soldiers are being slain by the hailstones than are being slain by the swords of Israel. It's a tragic scene, really, isn't it? The wicked who have continued in sin and who have gone on in sin, at last receiving the dreadful punishment that they have earned. And so it is with your own wickedness. You have much sin within your own heart, and you have harboured that sin. You've kept it there. You've cherished it. But the wonder is, that sin has been dealt with. The Lord has already rained down from heaven his anger against that sin, because it was laid upon Jesus Christ. And there on the cross of Christ, like great rocks, great hailstones from heaven, the wrath of God came down upon Jesus Christ. You know, we often speak about the physical sufferings of Christ, and they were very terrible. It was a hideous form of execution that was used upon the cross of Calvary. But the worst of the suffering of Christ was not the physical suffering. It was the spiritual suffering, as he felt within himself the wrath of God, offended by the sins of all the people of Christ. The wrath of God coming down upon Jesus Christ as the great sin bearer for all his people. The sin bearer for you and for me, if indeed we are the people of God, if indeed our place is in Christ. Think of that. All these sins that you've cherished and that you have loved, well, do you know what? These sins have already received their full penalty, their full payment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonder is, the Lord Jesus Christ died. It is finished, and it was finished. The slate wiped clean, the debt gone, every portion of the wrath of God poured down upon him until he had completed the atonement that was required. And so you see, we are free from the guilt of sin as God's people. The reality of it is still with us, but the guilt has gone. And that, again, let us stress, it is the great motivation in the Christian battle. The Lord, we can say, is our banner. The Lord is our inspiration in this battlefield. He has already won the victory. It's like the people of Israel seeing the hailstones raining down and taking courage. Well, so it is when we look to Calvary, when we look to Christ. We see there the Lord destroying, the Lord having already destroyed our sins, and so we have encouragement to fight these sins, to resist them, to turn from them, to turn to the path of holiness. The Lord has already destroyed them. So the Lord destroys wickedness. And then we see the Lord continues that destruction. We have another miracle. Verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The children maybe won't understand what is happening here. There's already been a hard day of fighting. The people of Israel, they advanced through the night, they attacked the enemy while they were not prepared, and all that day they had been fighting them, defeating them, beating them, pursuing them as the armies fled, as the hailstones rained down from heaven, slaying as many of the enemy as they could. But then, as night approached, there was the opportunity for the enemy to escape. In the darkness they could flee, and the people of Israel would not know where they were. In the darkness they would have time to rest, to gather themselves together, to regroup, to prepare themselves again for the battle. Israel needs more time to keep pressing home the advantage, to keep pursuing, to keep destroying, so that the enemy will not have time to prepare themselves for a further battle. So that time is needed, and Joshua lifts up this extraordinary prayer to the Lord to do a remarkable miracle. And so the Lord does. The Lord fought for Israel. He is on their side. He is working. And here we see the Lord himself prolonging the battle. It's a strange miracle. We don't, of course, understand the mechanics of it. Did the Lord, in some strange, miraculous sense, slow the progress of the planets, slow the turning of the earth, so that for that period, that day truly was extended? Was it rather a case of the Lord providing a light that appeared like the sun supernaturally through that night, so that the fighting could continue? We don't know. We are speculating. The point that matters is the Lord fought for Israel. The day was extended so that Israel would win the battle. One of the commentators adds an interesting point. He says the Canaanites were sun worshippers. They prayed to the sun. They made sacrifices to the sun. And here is the God of Israel showing his triumph over them and over all their heathen wickedness and folly by showing that the sun is under his control and that the sun whom they had worshipped as their God is now in the hand of Israel and in the hand of the God of Israel to prolong their destruction. The Lord, you see, will have the preeminence in all things. And so it is in the case of you and I. The Lord will destroy sin, and the Lord will complete his victory. The battle now is hard, it's slow, it is painful. But we as the people of God are looking forward to a more complete victory than yet we have experienced. A time where we shall have the Lord's light shining upon us without any limit, without any break. The Christian life is often presented to us in Scripture like a dawning. The path of the just, says the proverb, is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. That day when we shall see Christ, see him in all his glory, see him revealed in all his power, when the sun of Christ's righteousness will shine, and every temptation that we experience in our soul will flee away. Every inclination to wickedness will be purged out. Every wicked desire will be gone. And we will be made in holiness to be like that for all eternity. This is the prospect that lies ahead for the people of God. At that moment of death, or at the moment of Christ's return, if still we are living, that is the moment when God's people are made perfect. The sun of Christ's righteousness shining in all his power, and his battle completed, his battle won, the last vestiges of wickedness destroyed within us. That is the Lord's victory. And don't you see that? It's his victory, not ours. At the last, it's us who are brought to Christ with all our sins, and he cleanses them away. He will have the victory. And so you and I, you see, are encouraged to pray by this text. We are like Joshua, we are in the midst of the battlefield, but the Lord has the power to aid us. And we are taught by Scripture that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And therefore there is encouragement to us to pray in the midst of our spiritual warfare, to cast ourselves upon the Lord and find that he is able to sustain us in that battle, and more to the point, is able to grant us victory. It is his victory and it is his divine help, therefore, that we need in the midst of the conflict. And so that brings us to our third point. We've considered the inevitability of Christian warfare. We've considered the divine help in Christian warfare. But let's see, thirdly, the certain victory in Christian warfare. The key text for this is the end of verse 14. These crucial words, "For the Lord fought for Israel." Summing up all that we've seen already of the power of the Lord at work. The Lord is fighting for Israel, and that's what makes the victory certain. There is no opportunity for these Amorites to resist or to succeed. They will be defeated because they're fighting not against man, but against God. We see that there is no hiding place for them. Verse 16, the five kings who had so proudly united their forces against Israel, they have now fled and have hidden themselves in a cave. But they are found and they are guarded until later they will be judged and condemned and at last executed. And so it is that the wicked will try to hide themselves, we're told, on the last day. The Lord himself said, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us," as they flee from the wrath of the Lamb, who comes in judgment, in vengeance, to destroy his enemies, to destroy all those who are wicked. And they seek to hide from his wrath, but just like here, there is no hiding place. There is nowhere they can go to escape the sight of Christ, to escape his judgment. There is no hiding place. And so we see judgment executed. This is a solemn chapter. The second half of the chapter goes through this list of cities. Each one has warred against Israel, and now each one is challenged, is fought against, is conquered, and the people are destroyed. At last, even these five kings, they are executed, and so there is an end made to these enemies of the Lord. Here is a picture for us of the wrath that is to come on the last day. The Lord will have the victory, and he will destroy all those who are found as his enemies. You and I must take the warning from it. Are we the enemies of God? Are we seeking to fight against him? Are we trying to resist his influence, to reject his gospel, to turn aside from following Christ to the things of this world? Oh, let's see. Let's be taught from this passage that that course of action will lead only to humiliation and to disaster. Let's see that the Lord will have the victory. And therefore, if you and I would share in that victory, then you and I must make our peace now with the Lamb of God. Oh, that we would come to the Lamb of God, that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in his mercy and receive him as Saviour. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Oh, that we too would be found believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment is executed. That's the negative side of it. But see also the positive side of this chapter. The land is taken. We have verse 40. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, of the south, of the vale, of the springs, and all their kings. All this land is now conquered and will be available to be divided out amongst the people of Israel. Here is their inheritance that they have taken and that they will enjoy. And the people of God are called to receive their inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, which the Lord has provided for the people of God. All made new, all provision made in these new heavens and new earth for the people of God. So let us take comfort. So let us be encouraged in that Christian warfare to press on, knowing that that reward lies ahead of us. The Lord's victory in the Christian warfare. Just as we conclude, a couple of thoughts of application. Let's see the encouragement here. Yes, the Christian warfare is real. It's a battle. It's a sore battle. We're fighting within ourselves against all the temptations of the evil one. Yet see that there is a purpose in all of that. The purpose of God, which is leading towards victory. Let us not be those who shy away from the battle. Let us be Joshuas who are up and doing, who are ready to take the battle to the enemy, who are ready to fight hard, to resist the devil and all his works and all his temptations. Let's take the strength of this passage, that it is the work of God which leads to salvation, that it is God's victory, that therefore it is certain, and that therefore we have good reason and ground to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who will have the victory. And let's take to ourselves the solemn warning of this passage, a warning of judgment to come against those who reject this gospel message and who choose their own path. Oh, that we would hear the voice of God calling us to come and to let us reason together, that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Is that not the call of God to you tonight? And will you not hear it? And will you not come to him and find forgiveness and find cleansing in the mercy of Jesus Christ? Oh, may God grant that each one of us knows this for ourselves. Amen. The Lord bless his word.